St. Mark is chapter 12, and the part that is read to us now, and beginning at verse 18. And if I may remind you that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. They were the more spiritual of the two. Sadducees were the wealthy ones, powerful ones, influential ones, but they didn't believe the resurrection. And so when they come along with a question about the resurrection to Jesus Christ, they have only one end in view. They want to trap him. They want to make a fool of him. In some way, they want to cause division. So it isn't in any way out of curiosity, true curiosity or true desire for knowledge. It's just for mischief. So if we can just look at the opening verse, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and have no children, that his brother should take his wife. Now, I'll not read the rest of the verses. They've been read to us. They're taking a hypothetical case where you can have a woman who marries one of seven brothers and has no children, and he dies. And in turn, the story is repeated over and over, because it was the law that if there was a brother remaining, that it was the duty of that brother to marry this woman, his wife, and then hopefully that there would be a child for the continuation of the family in the name. But in this hypothetical case that they give, all seven husbands marry her and die, and she eventually dies and dies childless. And so they ask a question. The question seems to be a rather silly one in a way, but it's a very clever one nevertheless. They say, well, in the day of the resurrection, they're making a mockery of the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Which one of the seven? If she'd had a child by one of them, at least one of them would have more of a claim than the other. But since none of them had any children by her, whose wife would she be? Then we get the answer in verses 26 and 27 of this chapter. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses? Oh, no, I must read back a little, sorry. Verse 24, I mean. And Jesus answering said unto them, do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures? Neither the power of God. What a condemnation. Sadducees, you don't know your scriptures, neither do you know the power of God. Isn't that a condemning word to say to religious people? You don't know the scriptures and you don't know anything about the power of God. So your question is absolutely futile. So what he's saying to them. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. That is, we shall have personalities, we'll be there, but there will not be this male and female and given and taking in marriage. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, notice how the Lord uses this word. He quotes Jesus, God, by saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now then, what does he conclude? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, what does he mean by this? He therefore do greatly err. They're suggesting that he's the God of the dead, because they don't believe the resurrection anyway. And he wouldn't come along to the various saints of the Old Testament and say, I am the God of Abraham. He'd have to say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Jacob, and so on. But he said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. It's really very fascinating how the Lord Jesus Christ uses that essential little phrase there. And shows them up that he is a God of the living, and he is not the God of the dead. And so that when he addresses people, he still regards Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as being alive and he is still their God. And he challenges them that they do not know the scriptures and that they do not know the power of God. Now then, from that, let us for a little while talk tonight about the power of God and the resurrection. Do you often think about it? It's good sometimes, we do, don't we, at the time of the resurrection, at the time of Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, we do think of the resurrection in a very real way. People sometimes may wonder, well, why is it that we don't preach the resurrection very often? Well, there is no need to. The central truth of the gospel is the cross. And that which vindicates the cross is the resurrection. Nevertheless, to preach a resurrection on its own is a very empty thing to do. We preach the cross in the light of the resurrection. What I mean is this, that if there had been no resurrection, then the cross could have been anything. It could have been the Son of God, could easily not have been. It could have had a special meaning, it could easily not have had a special meaning. But the resurrection is a vindication by God that this is his Son, who died on Calvary. And so it's there for us to recognize and realize the greatness of it all. Now then, what is the resurrection as far as we are concerned, you and myself here tonight as the Lord's people? Well, who are we? We are the Lord's people. What is the thing that unites all of us here in this Bible class here tonight? It is a very profound thing, a very simple thing. We came by different ways, but we came, and we came to God, and we came to God through our Lord and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Something changed in us. We found ourselves believing. We found ourselves seeking and wanting to know God. We found ourselves becoming perhaps discontented or desperate even, or seeing the emptiness of life, the terrible emptiness of it all. In and through all that, somehow we made our way, we call it, to Calvary. What we really mean is to the truth of the cross. What's so fascinating about that cross? Well, because we need it. We cannot, there's no hope for us without it. It's described sometimes as a well. It isn't a well, it's a cross. It's a place where God punished his Son. His Son is punished for sin, not his sin, but our sin. Somebody's perished in our place. So when we come to that place and are identified with him, because he identified himself with us, when we repent of our sin and we believe, we become the children of God. There are many, many pictorial ways of putting it. There's one lovely hymn. Let me think now. There is a fountain. There we are. There is a fountain, speaking of the cross, and really, of all the blood that flowed, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Do you know, when I came to the Lord, I came to the Lord in spite of the theological college. I came there because there were, I don't mean it unkindly, but there were Christians there. Out of the 40 boys or so men there, there were 5 believers at that time. There was a move of God at the time as well. When I came to the Lord, 19 others came at the same time. So we became the majority. It's rather marvellous. But nevertheless, there were just 5 of them at that time. And they used to puzzle me, you know. They seemed to be so sure of their God. And I was so unsure. They seemed to have a peace I hadn't got. And I wish I had their peace. People told lies about them, and I believed the lies because I was afraid of them. And if you're afraid of somebody, and if they've got something you haven't got, you are afraid of those people, and you're inclined to believe the lie. Not because you want to believe the lie, really, but because you want to hide. And for the time being, it's a kind of security for you. For a while, I believed the lies about them. And I found the lies weren't true, that they were good men. And then I began to find out that they had an experience, that they had come to the cross, their sins were forgiven, and they had peace with God. And you know what came to me? Over and over I used to say it. Why didn't someone tell me before this? I wanted to believe. I'd wanted to believe for years. I've been searching for years. For as far back as I could remember, I've been searching for God. And I'd never met a Christian. Never met anybody who could tell me. There were people from the revival who although they were saved themselves, those of you who know of them, they somehow didn't communicate it because they were not taught by the ministers. And so people will say, the age of my parents or myself, the contemporaries and those in between, there was nobody to tell. Nobody to tell. And I can remember asking a minister once. I was being accepted as a member into the chapel. And I went to all the classes. And they asked if there was any questions. And I plucked up the courage. And I said, well, you know, when you die, what is it? What I was really trying to say is, what is the Christian faith? And you know, we're amazingly ignorant. I knew thousands of verses, hundreds of hymns, passed I don't know how many scripture exams, and yet knew nothing. And I can remember just saying that little question, what is it? And he said, now don't you worry now, don't you worry now. Your parents are very good people and you're in a good home. You become a member and it'll all be all right on Sunday. Don't you worry, everything's all right. And he was a nice man. He really was. It'd be better if he hadn't been nice. He was so terribly nice. And I said, all right then. All right then. And I just glided into religion. Still wanting to know. Wanting to know. Then like most of us here, sometime by different ways, finding that there is such a thing as a relationship with God in Jesus Christ. We know the one thing we really need. It takes a long time for us to find out. The one thing we really want to know is, will God have me? And we know that God won't have us because of our sin. And what can I do about my sin? That's where I need Christ. And so when I trust him for my forgiveness, that's the secret. Now we begin there. We're talking about those people. Now then, from then on, everything is different. It's different. We are the Lord's people. I can talk to you in a different way and I can feel to you. I can encourage or even rebuke, you know. We can do this graciously and kindly because we are the Lord's people. And we are pilgrims here on earth for a while. We belong to this little Heath Chapel for a while. And here we are. Some of us will go sooner than others, you know, or it may be we all go together if there's a terrible war, I don't know. But here we are for a while. I don't know if you felt last night, I felt in the last hymn the presence of God in one of the verses. I remember the number of the hymn. Here for a season, that's right, here for a season, then above. Beautiful, isn't it? O Lamb of God, I come. Isn't that right? Here for a season, then above. O Lamb of God, I come. And what a very precious thing it is. And yet you see the Lord Jesus Christ had the same problem. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. And they were so religious and they knew such a lot and they were so clever and I don't know. And yet when he came to asking questions, they were crafty and they were nasty. Let's look at what happens to us. What is the resurrection? As far as you and I are concerned. Now then, there are all sorts of strange theories. I can't follow them all. Tried to learn them at one time, but I can only go according to how Scripture is. That this is what I believe because the Bible tells me so. Where do you go when you die, if you're a Christian? Where do you think? Where do you think you go? How do you work that one out? There are all sorts of theories, and I've heard some rather odd ones in my time. And I've had, I don't know how many people put me straight on this one. But this is what I believe. Absent from the body, can you finish it? Come on, a bit louder than that. Well, that's half-hearted, come on. Present with the Lord. I can see you better now. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's very wonderful. We go home. We go to him. And to that lovely inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us, receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. That, you see. And that is the end of it all. Now then, there's a great deal also that can be very encouraging to us. Well, what will it be like ultimately and eventually? Because when we die, it is our spirit, our soul, we call it our soul, you can say spirit if you like, that goes to heaven, and that we are, according to the scriptures anyway, in Revelation 19, and that the souls of the dead shall reign with Christ. That is the innermost being, us, you, myself, that we, a disembodied spirit, that is, a soul, a spirit without a body, is there. But one day, we shall have a body. Now, have you considered that? One day, we shall have a body. Now, I'm going to talk about these things for a little while here tonight. But first of all, I want us, we're going to wander about the Bible. If you want to wander with me, you can do. But I'll read them to you in any case. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, I hope I got the right verse now. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now look at verse 23. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Now, here we are. We're talking about the eternal Son of God. But he's also making a path for us. So when he died on Calvary for our sin, he made it possible for us to be at peace with God, and our sins are forgiven. And a relationship there is so established that nothing ever can sever it. Nothing ever. Now then, my soul then belongs to God. I am his. Belong to him, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I belong to him. Now, when Jesus Christ died, which we have to take him as our example, he was crucified, he died, and he was buried. And the third day, he rose again. Now, that resurrection is real and physical. Now, between the time he rose from the grave to his ascension, there is a progression of change until he becomes his glorified body. But it's real. Because he challenges, you see, people to touch him. He challenges. But it's a real body. Yet, although it is real, then, and you can have the reality, you see, when you have the scene at the seaside and where they have food and so on. There is the physical reality there. On the way, he says to Thomas, come on, put your finger in the hole where the nail left in my hand. Or thrust your hand into my side. You don't do that to a phantom. There was a body there. A real body. But he didn't do it. He said, my Lord and my God. And Thomas, you know, gave Jesus Christ the highest title that Scripture gives. My Lord and my God. Tremendous. It's a great pity, you know, that Thomas is branded with his early doubting. I wish he were called after his later faith. My Lord and my God. Didn't we all start doubting anyway? Wasn't there something of the doubting Thomas is in us all? In any case. But came from doubts and from fear to faith and to assurance. Now, there was a real body there, and yet different. Not exactly like us, you know. Not with the limitations that you and I have. Yet a body. Because they were in a room together. The doors were shut, and he appeared there. He hadn't got to push himself through the wall at all, or through the door. He had the ability, in the dimension that he was in, to be in the room, and yet to be real.
It's very wonderful. Don't you find it exciting? Real, and yet in a dimension, new, ability that's new. There were two walking on the way to Emmaus, and there were a couple of miseries. Do you remember the story about them? And they were talking about how things hadn't turned out as they thought, and so on and so on. They could not be called a couple of miserable men, although they had known Jesus Christ. And then he joins them, and he talks to them. And he says, why are you walking like this with faces like fiddles? He doesn't actually say that, but why are you walking from Jerusalem with faces so crestfallen? Why are you so unhappy? And they look at him and say, ah, thou art traveler from Jerusalem, you don't know about the things that have happened in Jerusalem, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and we had thought that he had been the Messiah. Then he began to talk to them from the scriptures, the prophecies, Moses and the prophets, and telling them how it would be, and the resurrection, and so on. He tells them all about this. And they listen patiently. And then they arrive, don't they, at their destination. And it's getting eventide, and you don't travel at night in those places, like it is dangerous for us now. It was dangerous then as well. And so they said to him, well, abide with us. And we had that lovely hymn, don't we? Do you know it? Abide with me, past falls the eventide. It comes from there. Lovely to know where these hymns come from, you know. So they said, abide with us because it is eventide. Don't go on, it's dangerous. He broke bread with them. And as he broke bread, it's as if their memories were revived. He was real. As if their memories revived and their eyes were opened, and they realized it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he disappeared from their sight. And night or no, they rushed back to Jerusalem to tell them what had happened. But they were already excited there because they'd seen him. And so it went on. These resurrection scenes of Jesus Christ, which made the cross something very, very wonderful and very real. Now then, there came a time then when he ascended to heaven and they watched him go. It wasn't like a phantom in smoke going up. It was a real physical being, glorified, with abilities beyond our dimension. New abilities. There he was, and he actually went up and disappeared from their sight. That's how he went. A couple of angels said to them, why are you staring to the sky? Why are you staring like that? Because one day you'll see him in like manner coming back. And he'll be coming back in glory and in power. Now, I'm saying all that because I know you're familiar with it, but nevertheless, he went. He was the first fruits of a physical resurrection. Do you see it? That's what I'm teaching. The first fruits. People have often been puzzled. What does it mean that he was the first fruit? Because he had life before his life, before he was born of a virgin. He was alive in heaven. And there are references to him in the Old Testament as the angel of the Lord. What's he saying? What does it mean that he is a first fruit? Well, it means that he took a body, took on the form of a servant, and that he actually then wrought for us not only forgiveness of sins on Calvary, but he also showed the power of God, something the Sadducees denied here in the scriptures, the power of God to raise the dead. Do you see it? To raise the dead. And then he became the first fruits of that real resurrection. And it is in the wake of that that you and I will one day be able to have our new bodies. But there is a special time appointed for that. Now, is it real for us? I'm going to read you a verse here. Romans, now, not very sure if I have the right reference, I'll try. Romans 8, that's right, I knew I had it right. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead
shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now then, you can't deny that. Scripture is infallible. Scripture is the word of God. And we are told that our mortal bodies, he's talking about our mortal bodies. Now then, to go back again to 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 35 to 49. 1 Corinthians 15, it is, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. The glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not the first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we, upon the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now then, our flesh and blood, as it is, does not inherit the kingdom of God. But we shall have a body one day. Well, what will be the order of things? What shall I explain to you best I can? Back again to the beginning. If you are a believer and you've been converted, you are saved, you are born again, sins forgiven, whichever way you like to put it, and you die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, when shall we have our new bodies? When will it be? Well, if you want to know when, you'll find plenty of references there. Well, they're mostly in John, and there are many of them, and I'll just give you the word. And it's the last day. There's going to be a day when Jesus Christ comes again. Now then, he'll come in glory and he'll come in power. All the nations will be trembling at the approach of Jesus Christ. It'll be very, very wonderful. You know, when people are preoccupied with this business of nuclear war, it's terrible thoughts, dreadful, I agree. Really, we should be considering more the power of God and that which is able to do. The end of the world will be in the hands of God. Now, then, there are a number of theories. There are lots of theories. So I'm not going to go to all the theories. I'm going to go with that which is obviously so in Scripture. There will be a second coming. It will be real and physical. With light body, he'll come back. But it will be with great power. It'll be sudden as a thief coming in the night, and yet, as he comes, heralded with great acclamation. Now, what about those who have died before the second coming? Where are they?
absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. There's no arguing about that. Present with the Lord. So when he comes, they will come with him. What a crowd. All right? What a crowd. And they will have had their new bodies. It's wonderful. Now then, what about us on earth? Supposing now the second coming happens during our lifetime. Supposing that it does. And that we've gone through all sorts of things. We've had a few revivals and awakenings and persecutions and afflictions. And I don't know what we'll have had. But it'll bring us all together. And it'll bring the Lord's people more of a family and more loving towards one another. And then one day, there's terrific commotion going on. It took us unawares in a way. But there it is, he's coming. It's a terrible thing if for Christians living a disobedient life when he comes. What a terrible thing if we're reading unclean literature when he comes. What a terrible thing if we're doing something that is foul when he comes. What a terrible thing if we are just involved in something so materialistic and greedy and horrible when he comes. We've got to be occupied with our various occupations. That is why we should do everything as unto the Lord. Live like that. To the glory of God. So that when he comes, it doesn't really matter if you're in the middle of baking or if you're in the middle of washing the dishes. It doesn't matter. You're doing that to the glory of God anyway. And so he comes and you just wipe your hands. You know, time for that even. And there he is. He is there. Now what happens to you? We shall be changed. That's the scripture. We shall be changed. They had no body. And they are given a new body. We shall be changed. So that you would be looking at me, I'd be saying, whatever's happening to him, I can still recognize him, but there's something about him that's different. And the change is becoming more and more pronounced. And then you look at yourself and say, whatever is happening to me? And you'll be saying, I'm new. And I have a new body. You can always imagine that's happened to us now with the noise that took place. But there we are. But just think of the excitement and the wonder of it all. All right? Yeah. The wonder of it all. They shall be coming with the Lord in glory, and that the last day, the second coming. Now, in all this, now this is where men speculate, and I think they are sinful in their speculation. Because Jesus Christ said, we shouldn't start guessing when and how. He says that quite plainly, doesn't he? But he does give us certain principles. Now, there'll be a second coming, and there'll be a day of judgment, and there'll be a sorting out. All those things will happen. All those things will take place. Now then, the order of those things, I don't know how the day of Christ sorts into the day of judgment. I don't know. But I know there's a day of judgment, and I know there's a day of assessment for Christians as well. But I know this, that to the preceding it all will be the coming of Christ. And when that happens, all these culminating things take place. Judgment, believers and unbelievers sorted out, all that. Now you might say, what about the unbelievers? Now there is a very popular and I think a ghastly teaching amongst evangelicals today. And it's creeping into some translations and I'm absolutely horrified by the way it's taking place. Now let me read to you John and chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now why do I read that verse? For this purpose. There are lots of people today who take the name of evangelical. They do not believe in the resurrection of the damned. Clear? in the resurrection of the lost, the lost also will be raised. They too. Now then, let's read a little more about that. I think it's Acts 24, and then Acts 24, verse 15. See if I got the right verse now. Yes. And they have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, for there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Can anything be clearer? Both of the just and the unjust. Now, in Revelation 20, and in verses 13 to 15, I think, here. Yes. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, why am I saying all that? For this reason. It isn't nice to preach hell, but it is essential. It isn't very pleasant to say that those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior are lost, and unless they change, that their souls are damned. There's nothing pleasant about saying that. Nevertheless, just to say to an unbeliever, now if you don't want to believe, you needn't worry, you'll just go into an endless sleep, and that's the end of it. That is not scriptural. And yet, there's all sort of treachery going on today that worries me a great deal. I can think of one illustration where it says in one parable, in one translation, "Thou fool, this night thy life shall be required of thee." It isn't thy life shall be required of thee. It's thy soul. Now then, it is the word for life. So long as you mean by life the essence of life, but you have to explain it. So it satisfies the annihilationist, and it half satisfies those who believe in the immortality of the soul. I am a believer in the immortality of the soul, of every man, of the just and the unjust, of every man, of every person. We have an immortal soul, call it the spirit if you like, an immortal soul. There is a resurrection of both. There is a day of judgment for both. And for the Christian, the hymn, all right, the terrors of law and of God, with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from you. And in Matthew we know, don't we, about the separation of those to everlasting life and those to everlasting torment. It is put there quite clearly and plainly for us all. Now then, what does it mean? Why do people change things like this? Well, we stood in a denomination for the truth. I find greater laxity today within the evangelical realm than I found within the denomination. That is a horrifying thing, that there is greater laxity. And so you'll have this person who will preach and say, "Come to Jesus." They may say Jesus Christ. And if you come to him, they honestly believe that you will be saved. And that he did something for you on Calvary. Something. They don't emphasize the blood, because it's not necessarily that costly now. There's no mention of hell, but they will say a believer goes to heaven. But they are changing the scriptures. Whether we like it or not. Whether we like it or not. The truth is there. The resurrection of the just and the unjust. And whether we like it or not, God is the final judge. And there is one thing I know, that there'll be nobody in hell that should be in heaven, and there'll be nobody in heaven that should be in hell. I have enough confidence in this. I'm encouraged in believing in the gospel, because I believe in the integrity of God. And because I believe in the integrity of God, I am able to accept and able to believe the details of the gospel, knowing that God is absolute and that he is the essence of integrity and of loyalty and of truth. But to me, he puts a great burden upon my heart that we might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now then, sometimes do you feel it seems impossible that men would believe? And yet they believe silly things. I'd like to mention a program on television, and I do not mean anything offensive against the program itself. About it, I don't know very much. I know its name, and I know the name of a certain character, and I'm going to mention this now as an illustration. A serial with a character called J.R. All right? J.R. They decided that they would have the second series on the Sabbath, on the Lord's Day. For most nominal chapels, that was absolutely crippling. You realize that? Only churches like ourselves, believing churches, would be unaffected. But for nominal chapels, it would be another nail in their coffin. There was a protest from a very unusual quarter. Something else is open on a Sunday as well, which I'll not name, where you can quench your thirst. Or their thirst. And they made a protest. And so powerful was their protest that they changed it to Saturday and then to Friday night. But you know what I learned from that? I don't care what they do, because it is the world of unbelievers. They can do what they like, and it's only the grace of God that can change them. I learned something. The simplicity of people. Fancy being interested in who did or didn't kill J.R. Fancy. Intelligent men and women. Educated. A sophisticated society. Right? They go to school at least until they're 16. Tens and hundreds of thousands go to college. They get, I don't know, umpteen degrees. They know everything about everything till they don't know anything about anything in the end. I don't know. And so we are steeped in knowledge, and they're worried and worried who murdered a television star. And he didn't die anyway, because he got up when the particular program was finished. And yet they are taken up completely with that. And they've got to see it. There's also Coronation Street and others. They're harmless little programs. But they've got to watch it and they've got to see it. And everybody must be quiet and nobody must talk. Because this is more real than life to them. Poor things. Now listen, my friends. We have a gospel. That when these poor creatures die, JR can't help them. Coronation Street can't help them. Television can't help them. The radio can't help them. The Labour or Tory government can't help them. The Prime Minister can't help them. But the Saviour can. Amen. Now do you see it? Yeah. Now it brought to me this, you see. That we do not believe in a stupid gospel. They are the unsearchable riches of Christ. Which is very, very exciting. So we go to a person and say, now look, you believe all that trash? If they told you black was white, you'd believe it, because television said so. And they're as stupid as that. People are becoming as stupid as that, almost like morons in the way that they watch and they believe these things. And yet when it comes to this great God, who is the creator and the maker of all things that are, and we live, move and have our being by his permission, and the God in whose hand our breath is, the span of our life, the measure of our abilities, and our trembling souls, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he's made a path from this horrible world that we're living in, and is full of sin and death and corruption. He's made it possible for there to be on earth the Lord's people. People who have been forgiven. People whose minds have been made clean. People whose hearts and emotions are right and pure. People who have new life and they're new creatures already, but it has not yet appeared what we shall be. But listen to this verse. When he shall appear, what then? We shall be like him. Now we'll have our identity. I'll recognize you and you recognize me, but there'll be a family resemblance. And when we look at one another, we say, do you know you do look like the Savior? A family resemblance running through us all, like a family. Now, suppose you're a family with 6 or 7 children, and each one you can tell, there is John, and there is Tom, and there is Mary, and so on. And each one has his identity, but you can tell they're all Joneses. Why? They have a family resemblance. Now, it is the same with the children of God. We shall be like him, and yet we will have an identity. We shall have a physical body. But the unjust enter into a second death, which is the living death. I don't enjoy that. It's in Scripture, and it is there. But the just in Christ are justified. And we go from glory to glory. Doesn't that kind of honor put upon us a great responsibility? And the illustration I took from this business of television was not to belittle television and so on in any way, but to point this out. If people can be taken up with pathetically simple little things, and it becomes very, very important to them, do you know it can go this bad? That if there is a death of a character in a series in television, that people go into mourning? Do you know it can get that bad? It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? It seems unbelievable that sensible people in a civilized society should become so ridiculous. And yet, it is so. Now then, what about us? Where are we? Let me remind you again. Let's find Corinthians all over again. And go to chapter 15. Chapter 15 in Corinthians and verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, there are awful problems in Corinth. If you get worldliness in a church, and if they go for the external, there never is in an individual's life a sin on its own. I believe that. You know, if I see, I don't want to name anything, because if I pick on something, people get sensitive about it. But I find if a Christian is lax on one thing, he's lax on something else as well. And something else. Sin never goes on its own. It's got brothers and sisters and cousins. Sins always go together. And so if a Christian is lax in any way, it'll go like that. And if you have a church being very, very lax about something, like in the Corinthian church, they just went for the sensational and the external, anything exciting, you name it, and they knew about it. But they were very lax about morals. Very lax. Very little love there. And the belief in the resurrection had got very, very shaky as well. That's why you had to have a whole chapter on the resurrection, because they weren't sure about it. That's why. But listen now to his argument. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. That's right, isn't it? We'd be like those two walking from Emmaus. It's all over. We knew him in this life. It's all over. It's all finished. We'd be a set of miseries. But instead of that, the hope of resurrection shines in our eyes. The hope of resurrection glows in our heart. And we believe these great things. And when we sing these hymns, you know, we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. It is something that is very, very exciting and very wonderful. Because that is exactly what we're doing. We just finished with another Lord's Day yesterday. And we started yesterday another week. Before long, before we've turned round, it'll be Sunday again, won't it? What have we been doing meanwhile? Marching. Where are we marching? To Zion. What's that? The beautiful city of God. We are pilgrims here. Here for a season, then above. We are en route to heaven. And let's see to that as we're en route, that we're seeing that we're following the Lord and following Him in a decent and a proper fashion, and that everything we do is unto the glory of God, because we are pilgrims and we're on our way. And to as many people as we meet, we say to them, now look, don't be taken up with that silly little program, but rather be taken up with a great project of salvation, and see that as being reality, rather than some fleeting little figures on the screen that are without faces or without character, and who are nothing in their lives, and we find that when we examine their lives, they are not worth looking at. Why be taken up with those things? Why don't you take your eyes away from these people that are not worth looking at, and turn your eyes upon Jesus, and look full in His wonderful face, that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Now then, where are we there? We are the Lord's people. Some of the Lord's people in the USSR and the countries behind the Iron Curtain have known suffering to a degree that we have no idea. Husbands and wives that haven't seen each other for 10, 20, 30 years. Children that are separated from their parents, never knowing what has happened to them, no idea what suffering. Suffering beyond degree. All that. And yet, you know, for all that, we have the blessed hope. We have the blessed hope. We are the Lord's people. And even if you bury us, we live. You see? Even if you kill us, we live. Because we rise up more than conquerors. Because Christ, the first fruit, has entered into glory. And the promise is for all His believers, for all who follow Him. What will it be like there? It will be good. There are no tears there. There is no pain there. There is no sin there. There is nothing associated with darkness or ugliness at all there. None of these things. It's pure. It's good. It's holy. It is without corruption, without defilement. It doesn't fade. It lasts. What would we be like there? Will we be real? Will we be bored? Never. Never. In my Father's house are many mansions. Poor little things of the day. How many times on the media do they have to have this little letter R repeats? Short of material. Short of material. Repeats. And even when they have to have their little sports on, they get so excited about some little ball going in some direction, they have action replay. Poor little things. We don't need to repeat. We go from glory to glory, don't we? From mansion to mansion. We no need for yesterday's manna. We have fresh manna every day, morning by morning. New mercies I see. I no need to have yesterday's mercy. New mercies I see. New glory, new hope, and all these things. And that's how it will be in heaven. Has it really captured your soul? Have you really understood the gospel? If you are the Lord's people, let these things be there in such a way that He will take over and over the lordship of our life. And that we might desire above all else the glory of
our God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee that thou mightest help us. Help us to see that we are thine not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Make us a gracious people. We understand, O Lord, to a certain degree. We do not pretend, O Lord, that we can ever comprehend fully even the truths that thou dost give to us, because we are so frail. Yet we have understood that we belong to thee. We have understood the meaning of forgiveness of sins. We have understood that thou art our Saviour, and that's good. So enlighten our understanding, that we might be deepened in the things of God, and that we might be aided, and in and through all this, that we might become a gracious people, and then one day glorified. For thy name's sake. Amen.